Do you ever get the feeling, maybe not on a regular basis, but every once in a while, that things are good and that you're doing okay? I get that feeling on occasions, and I've learned to be ready for what follows soon after. A one step forward, a two steps back, as the saying goes. For sooner or later, some circumstance or some mistake or some error of judgment brings me back crashing to reality, back to earth and to reality. The only consolation I take from that is that I'm not a lot different from a lot of others. I take the Apostle Peter, for example. He was the first disciple, as Russ has been teaching us in Mark's Gospel at night, to blurt out the right answer to the Lord Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus commended Peter for his answer, and yet in the next few seconds rebuked Peter for saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Take David as well. In our text today, we see the same sort of faith, fickle faith, displayed by this man so highly esteemed by so many. If last week's text of 1 Samuel 24 marked one of the high points of David's faith, where David showed great compassion to his enemy Saul, then this week's text, 1 Samuel 25, must be one of the lower points, where he loses his temper because of an insult paid to him by a foolish man. We've got this amazing contrast. In one moment, he spares the life of Saul. In the next, he's prepared to chop off the head of Nabal and all his men. It's hardly consistent, is it? But then again, that's just what we are often like. Unchangeable and often nothing like the one who never changes. Well, before we come to this big chapter 25 this morning, let's take a moment or two to recap where we've been. Let's do that by reminding ourselves that from chapter 18 and onwards, life has been very difficult for David. He was anointed as king in chapter 16. He was used by God to bring victory over Goliath and the Philistines in chapter 17. He was married off to Saul's daughter and became the king's son-in-law and became best friends with the king's son, Jonathan. You'd think that all this would amount to success and progress, but that's not been the case at all. Ever since Saul heard the women singing that song about David winning more victories than Saul, and ever since Saul has allowed jealousy to creep into his heart and to eat away at his heart, Saul has lost the plot completely. And his personal vendetta to capture David or to eliminate David completely from the picture has been his daily experience. As we've learned from chapters 21 to 24, David's been on the run and hiding. Saul plotting, David running. Saul pursuing, David rescuing others. Saul intent on murder. And then, as we saw last week, David had the moment to end it all, to kill him, but did not. Life, as I said, has been tough for David at the end of chapter 24, which perhaps is why in chapter 25 David flies off the handle as he does, until a woman steps in and sorts him out. My aim this morning is to present the story to you in a different light by focusing upon the three main characters who are involved in the unfolding of the story. The storyline is clear in itself and we've read the chapter, so rather than retell the story which we've already read, I want to jump straight to some conclusions about the three characters, about Nabal, about David, about Abigail, and ultimately about the Lord Jesus himself. Well, first there's Nabal the ungrateful who repaid good with evil. Perhaps the less that is said about Nabal, the better. After all, when your name means fool, what else can you be when you grow up but a fool? Nabal is a fool for two reasons. One, because he's so arrogant. Here is a man who represents much of what is the worst in men, who are self-sufficient and rich and suffer terribly from arrogance. It has the effect of puffing himself up and putting others down. This is seen in his estimation of David, in his words, "Who is this son of Jesse?" And Nabal thinks that his wealth is the measure of a man. And basically no one exists beyond himself. Arrogance causes a man to judge men by external standards, such as their ancestry or their popularity. And arrogance causes a man to be deaf to those who could spare him much trouble and even save his life. This is shown in the story in Nabal's continued refusal to listen to anyone, let alone Abigail, and appreciate the wisdom that God has given to her. Nabal is man at his worst, a man desperately in need of grace, but completely confident that he is self-righteous and can make it on his own. Thank you very much. But Nabal is a fool, secondly, because he has no fear of God. Just what a fool is, according to Psalm 14, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Because he has no fear of God, he has no fear for that which lies ahead. He is oblivious to the destruction that is coming his way. David and his men coming to kill him. He has no idea. He cannot also see, nor will he recognize God's king when he sees him. And when he is told who he is, Nabal is also short-sighted. So much so that he does not even recognize that his prosperity, which fills his life and allows him to enjoy all that he has, comes directly from God and is not from himself at all. You remember the parable of the rich fool that Jesus told? The man who said, "I've got barns full of crops, I need to build bigger barns and bigger barns." Well, here's the Old Testament equivalent of the man in that parable. A man who has everything physical and material, but has nothing. But sad to say, there are many Nabals in this world, aren't there? Many who are destined for judgment. Many who all need grace to get them to see their own desperate state and the solution that God offers to us, freely offers to us in Christ. Well, secondly, there's David, the vengeful, who wanted to repay evil with evil. David doesn't look good in the story either, except by comparison with Nabal, he comes off slightly better. There are three things to note about David. Firstly, he was affected by grief. At least David may have had an excuse for his behaviour. Verse 1 tells us what? That Samuel died, and this no doubt affected David's response. Samuel was a man to whom David could flee when he was being pursued by Saul. And now Samuel, who had been so instrumental in David's becoming king or anointing as king, is dead. Samuel is finished. David is separated not only from his beloved friend Jonathan, his wife Michal has been given to another man, see the end of the chapter. David's parents have been placed in the care of the king of Moab, and now Samuel is dead. David has a lot on his plate. True, he does have 600 men with him, but not one of them seems to share David's convictions about not killing Saul. They're on a different wavelength, on a different page. David must have been lonely at this stage. Secondly, David overemphasized the need to be repaid. He overemphasized the need to be repaid. See, when Nabal refused any compensation for the hospitality that David and his men had afforded his shepherds, and when Nabal was short-sighted enough not even to send a message of thanks to David, David flew into a rage. He didn't really need to fly into a rage, did he? Because in that rage, he determined that not only was Nabal a fool, but Nabal was going to be dead. There's not one tiny bit of the compassion that he had for Saul in the last chapter. Not one tiny bit of it left. In his estimation, this, of course, is a different case. But his reasoning is up the creek. This is what he reasoned. He had done good to Nabal and all his household. Therefore, Nabal should respond with kindness. He didn't respond with kindness, so he should be put to death. Now, while David's reasoning is wrong, I wonder if you can spot where it goes wrong. Where does it go wrong? David is wrong to expect that the good we do will be repaid with good, even though that has been the standard that he has set for himself. But not everyone's going to live to that standard. You might be doing good and be rewarded with evil. That's the way it works sometimes. Not everyone lives by the golden rule. Most people live by the brass rule. I'll treat you how I want to treat you. Now turn that around to ask yourself, how often do you love others with a measuring stick in your hands? Sometimes we're willing to love others. We're willing to do good for others sacrificially, but with a certain set of expectations. We expect that if we love them sacrificially and do something really nice, that their service to us will be reciprocated. Our service to them will be reciprocated. We forget that our words and our deeds may not always reciprocate in the same way. Our reward in heaven will be great, Jesus said, but there may be no such reward on earth. David may have learned here that the problem with acting like a servant is that people begin to treat you like a servant. Then thirdly, David forgot to live in line with his faith. David is like all of us. He's guilty of failing in an area of connecting his faith with his actions. We're all doing that. He did it well in chapter 24, in the cave. So it's something that's a surprise in this chapter that he has completely forgotten the lessons he learned in the cave, the last chapter. David is a reminder to us of the marvelous grace God bestows upon us. Even his divine interventions, which keep us from folly. I'm not saying that God keeps us from every sin, but I am saying that apart from God's intervention in our daily affairs, there would be a whole lot more sins than there are. If left to himself, apart from the grace of God intervening through Abigail, David would have made a terrible mess. of the situation by attacking Nabal and killing him and his men. What sort of a king is this? I wonder how many stupid things we would have done if God had not stopped us in the process at some point, blocked our path like Balaam's donkey, the angel stopping his path. Thank God for his interventions, unseen but true. The real hero in the story, thirdly, is Abigail the peaceful, who overcame evil with good. Abigail the peaceful. I love this comment concerning her. Someone said she was a Proverbs 31 woman married to an April 1 man. Think about that. A Proverbs 31 woman married to an April 1 man. Abigail teaches us three lessons, and I'm going to put these on the screen. Thanks. First, she shows us the meaning of true submission. No doubt this statement will take you by surprise. How could a woman who refuses to consult with her husband, who acts contrary to his will and his word, and who says he is a fool, possibly be considered as a submissive wife? She can, because true submission is the active pursuit of the best interests of somebody else, by the subordination of your own interests. And this is exactly what Abigail does. It was more in her interest to have exactly what Nabal wanted: stay at home and serve him another drink. David would come and kill Nabal, and she would be free from his tyranny. But Abigail never attempted to correct Nabal in the situation. I would understand this because she knows it's unwise to attempt to correct a fool. Instead, Abigail sought to save her husband by putting her life on the line. She went out alone to encounter a man who was willing and able, who had girded himself with his sword, and she asked him to spend his anger on her and her alone. That's submission. Second, we learn from Abigail the way to admonish one another in love. Abigail did not live in submission only to her husband. She also lived in submission to her king, to David. It's clear in the text that Abigail, in the most humble and submissive way, sought to rebuke and admonish David by what she did. She did not fight with fire with fire. She did not go to the house and grab a gun or run out and slap David across the face for his hot-headed and foolish actions. Instead, by her gracious actions and by her words, by submitting herself to him, she turned him around, almost as if it were awoke him from his blind rage. And this takes place through her submission. This is why the scriptures exhort us to submit to one another and to exhort one another in love. Actions that are ungodly need to be stopped in love, brought to task, attitudes exposed. And how powerfully the proverb, "A soft answer turns away wrath," is seen in her life. Thirdly, Abigail shows us the way Jesus saved us. Due to the folly of her husband, her entire household is in danger. Every man is condemned to death. Unless she does something, they will all be wiped out. In wisdom, in humility, she stepped forward, took the guilt of her husband upon herself, and took his place. Can you see here the picture of Jesus who stepped forward? Though we were the sinners, and took our sin and our guilt and went where we should have gone, to the cross. Abigail does all this by offering a gift to David, and we can say three things quickly about that gift as well. For one thing, this gift of hers is absolutely necessary. Abigail had not sinned against David, lied to him or railed on him, but yet she made haste to prepare this gift for him and his men. And why was the gift necessary? Because Nabal had sinned greatly, and the only way to save the lives of him and all the men was to bring an offering, a sacrificial gift. This is life or death. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross for sinners like you and for me, he too offered a sacrificial gift, one better than Abigail's. And like Jesus' gift, it was necessary because of the sin of others. Consider how Abigail's gift was offered personally. She met David and offered her gift in total humility. She didn't send a maid or a servant. She herself stood between her husband and David's wrath. The very picture of what our Lord Jesus did for us. He didn't send somebody else to the cross. He himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did it himself. The hymn says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only a perfect, sinless, and righteous man could achieve such appeasement of the wrath for sinful men. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't send an angel. This would not do. He gave himself as an offering for our sins. And as Abigail's gift averted the wrath of David and brought peace, so the death of Jesus brings us to the state of being at peace with God. Then also her gift was gladly received. David was the offended party, and he had to determine whether or not the gift was sufficient. So too when Christ offered his blood and died, the Father had to determine, is such a gift acceptable? Is such a sacrifice acceptable in his sight? Is it enough to please a righteous and a holy God? Praise God, it was. His sacrifice was sufficient. And how do we know that it was sufficient? We know because God raised Christ up from the dead. This was the proof, this was the receipt, if you like, that our sins have been paid in full. He arose from the dead. And so in this sense, salvation is a gift that's received by faith, and it's rejected by unbelief and by stubbornness. And we learn what rejecting the gift means. Even so, when Abigail told Nabal about the gift she offered and the wrath she had averted, rather than humbling his heart became as a stone, and he died under the judgment of God. So too, when many hear the good news of Jesus and his gift, instead of being humbled by Christ's sacrifice and grasping it by faith, their hearts grow harder and harder, and judgment will be the end result. Don't let this be your heart. Don't let this be you. So as we leave behind this event in David's life, let's leave it with this final thought. How amazing it is that God has in his word the story of a king who behaved very badly and the story of a woman who points us to Jesus. See, all along we've been thinking that David is going to point us to Jesus. But no, it's Jonathan who points us to Jesus. And now it's Abigail who points us to Jesus. But that's how it is, isn't it? At times we're very much like David. One step forward, two steps back. Getting in the way of being the signposts to Jesus that we ought to be. And that's where Abigail, I pray, encourages you. She not only did what David failed to do, she shows us the way to do it. How to be like Christ. To have the mind of Christ. That's our prayer. Living in me from day to day and in you, that we might also point others to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful story. What an amazing thing you did. And to have this wonderful chapter in your word tells us of our Saviour who stepped into the breach for us, who gave himself willingly and freely. So help us to come to him, to receive from him. Deal with our heart and hearts, we pray, our unbelief. Deal with them and take them away. And put in us a humble and believing heart that we too might respond in faith, but also point others to him who saves. May the mind of Christ, our Saviour, so live in us from day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.